Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering it you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." Amen. I wonder if you were to become king or queen of your own country, what would you do? How would you announce that you'd become the king or queen of said country? Would you put a video out there? WhatsApp your friends and family? Turn up to the capital in a limousine and say, "I'm here, the king is returned"? What would you say about those who weren't happy about you becoming king or queen? The naysayers, as they say it. Would you silence them? Get angry with them? Send your new secret police round to them to arrest them and round them up? Or would you not really care because you've got a palace now and a hot tub? And you sit back and just relax and enjoy your new kingly, queenly status? And as you get ready to be king or queen, what would your initial actions be if you could change anything about your kingdom? Would you lower taxes? Give everyone extra holidays? Call out corruption? What would be your focus? If you were king or queen, what would you do? Well, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is now on the edge of Jerusalem in the final week of his life. And he knows why he's in Jerusalem, because we've seen that a couple of weeks ago. He's told his disciples three times, "I am coming to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem I'll be handed over to the Gentiles. I'll be flogged, I'll be mocked, I'll be crucified, but 3 days later I will rise again in accordance with the scriptures." But again, this man is not a king like any of the kings that you see here on planet Earth. He doesn't arrive in pomp into Jerusalem. He doesn't arrive in a stretched limo with lots of selfies and a banging TikTok video, but on a donkey, weeping and smashing some tables. We're going to learn three important things about this king today. He's not like us. He's a humble king, he's a weeping king, and he is a righteous king. So first up, he is a humble king. One of the things we see with Jesus is that he's a king, but he's not any normal king. He wasn't born in a palace or with lots of riches. He was born in poverty in a little backwater town called Bethlehem to penniless parents. As he grew up, he wasn't a priest or a lawyer or a property mogul. He was a lowly carpenter. And then when he started his ministry, he didn't start again with a big social media following, lots of lights and a smoke machine. No, he just went into villages, little villages in rural Israel to preach about himself and the kingdom of God. He didn't just spend money with the rich and influential. Yes, he did that, but he spent time with the poor and the weak and the broken and the cast off. He healed people, he drove out demons, he taught with authority, he served selflessly, he called out the establishment. And in showing in his ministry, he showed us that he was king over creation. He was king over sickness. He was king over Satan, and he is king over death. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But now as he enters the climax of his ministry and he enters Jerusalem to come and do what he has come to do, he rides in on a lowly donkey. For his coronation as king, he comes not on a stretch limo, but in a tiny little colt, donkey, a humble king. He says to his disciples, go into Bethpage, just outside the outer limits of Jerusalem. And he says to them, you'll find a donkey tied on which no one has ever sat. And if anyone asks you, why are you taking this donkey? Just tell them the Lord has need of it. And these sound like strange requests to us. But just notice that the Lord enters the village and he knows where the donkey is. He knows there's a donkey that's never been ridden, which is very rare. And he knows the answer that needs to be given that will get the donkey for him. He shows foreknowledge. He shows he's in control of the events around him. So the disciples scurry into town as have been told, and everything is as he said it would be. And so they get the donkey and they put Jesus on it. But just notice again, it's a donkey, not a stallion, not a lion, a humble donkey like you get at Blackpool Beach. An ordinary, humble animal. A couple of years ago, I got to go to Morocco, and one of the things you get to do in Morocco is you get to ride on a camel. And one of the days, we got to do that along the beach. And when you sit on a camel, you feel like a king. You're sitting around and just looking down at everybody, thinking, wow, this is the life. But here is Jesus, not on even a camel, but on a donkey. An ordinary, humble animal. Why a donkey? Well, it shows us the nature of his kingdom, that he's a humble servant, and that's what his kingdom is about. But it was also to fulfill the scriptures. Everything Jesus does fulfills the scriptures in the Old Testament. Zechariah 9, verse 9 says this, which is in the Old Testament. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. The book of Zechariah in the Old Testament prophesied that the king would come in righteousness to bring salvation to the nation. But when he comes, he will come riding on a donkey, humble, contrite. Jesus showing us again what his kingdom is all about, but also that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And yet he enters Jerusalem on his coronation on a donkey. Humility. And as the disciples see Jesus on this donkey, they see here that he's fulfilling the scriptures and they know that he is king. How do we see this? Well, first, notice that the disciples put a coat on the donkey for Jesus to sit on. Kings cannot ride on a donkey bareback. They sit on a saddle. But since they don't have a saddle, they take their own coats off and they place the coats on the donkey and put Jesus on it. In other words, it's a sign of honor. It's like someone opening the door for you and letting you sit in the car. They were showing him honor, giving him the best place. And then they place him on the donkey. Again, another sign of his kingship. Like an athlete placing the winning coach on their shoulders, here is Jesus being mounted on a donkey. Here is our king, the Lord of Lords. And as he rides along the streets, the other disciples clock on to what is happening. And they line the streets, and they also take their coats off, and they line the streets with their coats. This was an ancient way to welcome a king. It was a way of saying that this man is too worthy to ride on an ordinary animal, on an ordinary road. He deserves a royal carpet to go on as he goes through Jerusalem. A little bit like a red carpet that you get at the Oscars. And all the celebrities walk along. Here is Jesus on a donkey walking along the coats. These disciples see he is king, and they're giving him honor, and they're giving him glory. And this leads then to the crowd swelling. You see, this was a time of Passover when visitors from all over Israel came upon Jerusalem to celebrate together. Thousands of people would flock to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover with friends and with family. Like travelers heading to Edinburgh at Hogmanay, so visitors traveled to Jerusalem to worship God and celebrate the Passover and give their sacrifices. And this was always a time of celebration. This was a euphoric time. Again, think about Hogmanay in Edinburgh in the city centre. Everyone's having a good time. It is party time. It's New Year's. We're going to see the celebrations. We're going to see the fireworks. That's what Passover was like in ancient Israel every year. And so as they see Jesus on a donkey, the rest of the disciples gather together and they see, again, the prophecies being fulfilled. And they think, this is it. They know what the donkey signifies. The Messiah is here. And so they praise God, don't they? They say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The first half of that verse is taken from Psalm 118, 26 to 29. It was one of the hymns that they sang at this time of year to get ready for the Messiah. It was a song reserved for ancient kings. And notice they sing the song in the present. It's not blessed he who comes, as in we're waiting for the king. It's blessed is the king who has come. Blessed is the one who fulfills the scriptures. Blessed is the one who is here. He is the king. He is the Lord of lords. And then they sing, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Where have we seen that before? Right at the beginning of Luke 2. Do you remember when Jesus' birth was announced? The angels came out of nowhere and said exactly these words, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Songs of praise are sung to this man. Here is God's chosen one who has come to save them. Here is the King of Kings who brings heaven near and reveals the heart of God. Here is God in the flesh. Here is the Messiah. Here is the one who has come to save us. Praise God. Glory to him in the highest. And peace in heaven. While the disciples praise God and they can see what's happening, what do the religious leaders do? The religious leaders, they moan. While the disciples are beginning to see this is the Messiah, this is the king, the Pharisees are still cold-hearted, the religious leaders. While the disciples sing, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, Asher. These Pharisees want Jesus to shut these disciples up. They say to Jesus, tell them to pipe down. Rebuke them. They shouldn't be singing this song. Not about you anyway. And he responds, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. In other words, all creation knows that Jesus is the Messiah. So much so, it's like even the stones that he's walking along are ready to cry out and say, the Messiah is here. The King of Kings is here. The Lord of Lords. Let us praise him. Our Creator has come to save us. But these religious leaders ignore him. They reject him as king. They are blind. They should be on their knees saying, thank you, God, for sending your Messiah. Thank you, God, that you're going to save us. But they cannot accept him. This man on the donkey to them is not what they were expecting. He doesn't look impressive. He's not doing what they wanted them, what they wanted him to do. But although he's not looking impressive on this donkey, he is the Lord of Lords, and he is the King of Kings, the Son of God. And we, like the disciples, should say, blessed is the King. Hosanna in the highest. You know, we sing a lot of songs, don't we, in life? Hosanna. We sing a lot of songs in life, don't we? We like to sing songs that come up on the radio, don't we? We like to sing at Christmas time, Christmas songs, and whatever else during the year. At football games, what do? We sing the names of our favorite players like we're worshiping them. We sing about our clubs and how amazing they are. How much more, infinitely more, should we be praising Jesus Christ, the one who is actually worthy of our praise? Not some guy who scores a goal from time to time, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the man through whom all things were created and were created for him. We should be singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, surely. The question is, do you acknowledge him this morning as the King of Kings? Do you worship him as king? Do you say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord? Do you praise the one who is worthy of all praise, the lion and the lamb, the son of God, the King of Kings, the serpent crusher, the great high priest, the lion of Judah, our savior, our friend, our Lord? See, the Bible says this man is worthy of all praise and authority and power and dominion and glory and majesty. Do you see Jesus as the worthy one this morning? Do you cast your coats like these guys did 2,000 years ago and say, blessed is the King, the Lord of Lords who has come? Here's the thing. If we do not acknowledge him as King here, and the Bible says when he returns, he does not return on a donkey, but he returns on a stallion with judgment against the world. See, God is knocking on the door all the time of our lives. Jesus Christ is a gentleman. He doesn't barge his way in, but he humbly offers himself to you. And he says to you, I want to move into your house, and I want to be your friend and your savior. But you must submit your life to me. He comes humbly on a donkey. He's coming humbly to you today as well. Will you acknowledge him? Will you worship him as your king? Because when he returns the next time, he comes with a sword in his mouth, which means he comes with judgment. He doesn't come humbly the second time. He comes with power and might to judge the world. We must worship him today. Secondly, we don't just see a humble king, we see a weeping king. We see a man who's moved to tears, like proper crying. Why? Because he knows what's going to happen to Jerusalem after his life and his death, his resurrection and his ascension. This people have rejected the Messiah, and so now only judgment remains for the city. See, this city, 40 years after Jesus dies, rises again, ascends to the Father, will be burnt to the ground. It will be totally destroyed. You see, the Romans are going to come in. They're going to surround the city. The stones are going to be thrown down. the temple is going to be destroyed, and blood is literally going to run through the streets. The devastation of this city was so complete that when the general got there later on of the Roman army, he uttered a groan to heaven and begged God for forgiveness. It was so bad. The judgment that Jesus is weeping about happens exactly as Jesus said it would happen. And so he cries. He cries because he knows the fate of this people. But this hasn't come out of the blue. You see, these people have been warned over hundreds and thousands of years. For hundreds and thousands of years, God had been warning them to repent. He'd warned them about their cold hearts. He had warned them about their cold religion. He had warned them about ignoring the poor. He had warned them about their pride. He had told them again and again, I'm going to send my Messiah to save you. Watch out for him. Here's the prophecies, 400 of them. Be ready and repent when he comes. But instead of bowing to the Messiah, the Son of God, they completed the most heinous act in all of history in stringing up the innocent Son of God on the cross. And so judgment falls upon this city for their apostasy. But know that even in judgment, even though it's righteous, and even though it's just, and even though they deserve the punishment, God does not derive any joy from this act. And that's why the Son of God weeps for the city. He's overcome with emotion for this people. Just think about the contrast that's going on. On one hand, you have the crowds that are praising God. And on the other hand, you have Jesus' reaction to the city. They praise because they know the Messiah is here, but he weeps because he knows that so many have rejected him. He weeps because he knows their fate. And it literally breaks Jesus' heart. Here's the thing. God is never unmoved. He is never unmoved by the sorrows of this world. Jesus is the weeping king, a man of sorrows, acquainted with loss and pain. He weeps with those who weep. He is the comforter of our broken hearts. And he particularly weeps for those who are lost and outside of Christ. Because he knows the fate of the lost is judgment forever in hell. The question is for those of us who are Christians this morning, is when was the last time you cried with tears of concern for people who do not know Jesus? Do you ever take time to think about where the lost are heading? Does it grieve you and move you towards prayer and gospel proclamation? Or are you so focused on your own needs and wants and desires that you forget about the glory of God and the fate of those around you? Jesus weeps when he sees the destruction to come. And our hearts should weep as well for those who are dying outside of Christ. Jesus' heart here should be our heart. The Bible says we should be like weeping prophets that leads us to give our money to the furtherance of God's kingdom, that leads us to go if we need to go on mission or to go and share the gospel in our communities and to extend and expend our energy in gospel proclamation and prayer for the lost. Jesus' heart of weeping for the lost should be our heart. Finally, we don't just have a humble king or a weeping king, we have a righteous king. When he gets to Jerusalem, Jesus heads to the temple, and this brings the Gospel of Luke full circle. At the start of the Gospel, if you remember, Jesus is presented in the temple by Simeon and Simeon says, this is the Messiah. I can now die in peace because I've seen with my own eyes the Christ who I was promised to see. And now he comes back to the temple. And the temple was an important place for Israel. It was an important place of worship. And yet, the temple had become a place of corruption. And that's why Jesus gets hot here. He is really angry with the people. Matthew tells us in his gospel that he threw the chairs over and he overturned the tables. In John's gospel, it tells us he made a whip with some cords and he drove them out. Luke here just reports that he drove out those who sold. That doesn't sound very angry to us, but that same verb is used earlier to describe Jesus driving out demons from people. Jesus here has come to clean house, and he is not happy with the people in what they are doing. Why? Because they turned a place of worship into a place of corruption. Remember, this time was the Passover. Tens of thousands of people were in Jerusalem. And so do you know what the religious leaders thought? They thought, how can we make a quick buck here? And so on the outside of the temple, they set up some stalls with animals in it, and they sold the animals for extra money because they knew worshippers needed a sacrifice. And not only that, they charged them half a shekel, which was a lot of money back then, for the taxes of the temple. They didn't need the money, but do you know who it went to? The high priest and his family. Corrupt religious leaders. It'd be like me telling a couple of the young team to come in and say, do you know what? On a Sunday morning, just sit in the foyer outside, and when people come in, tell them they have to give the church 50 quid before they can come in and worship the Lord here. Some of you would just brush past probably and not care because it's a young team. But that would be corruption, wouldn't it? Charging people to come into church to worship the Lord. And yet that is what the people were doing. And so Jesus quotes two verses here. He says, my house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. In other words, this house should be a house of worship. Giving should never be forced. Giving should always be a free act from the person in response to God's grace to them. It's never forced. And then he says, you made it a den of robbers. That's taken from the book of Jeremiah. In other words, it's a time at the moment where all sorts of corruption is taking place and the spiritual atmosphere of the temple is at an all-time low. And so Jesus is hot. Jesus is angry because these people don't care about God and his ways. These people are living double lives. These people are unrepentant. And they turned worship of God into something that is displeasing to him. Just notice again Jesus' heart posture here. Just notice Jesus' heart. What's he most concerned about here? Jesus is most concerned about the glory and fame of God's name. Jesus has a zeal for God's glory. See, if you read the rest of Isaiah 56, where that first verse is taken from, the outer courts were supposed to be a place where the Gentiles could come. And the Gentiles could come and worship God. And so it was a place of the gospel going out. And yet these people had made it about money, rather about them, the gospel going out and God's name being glorified. Jesus has a passion for prayer. Jesus has a passion for worship. Jesus has a passion for the gospel to go out and for people to be saved. As we end, I wonder what your passion is this morning. Is it the glory of God, the fame of his name, or is it for your own glory? Is it a care just for yourself and your wants and needs and your little world? Or is it a care for the lost on your doorsteps? Do you spend all your money and your time and your energy thinking about the next holiday? Or do you put your money and time and energy into the gospel going out so that people can be saved? Here's the thing, we are far too consumed by our own wants and needs and desires when we should be consumed by the Lord and his glory. And how can you tell this morning? How can you tell where your passion is? You can tell by what you get angry about. Often we get angry at petty things in life, don't we? We get angry about a cup being moved, a person being rude to us in the church or in the street, a driver cutting us up on the road, missed expectations or unmet expectations, not getting what we want, getting jealous about other people's lives, not being cared for in the way we want to be cared for at church, a dishwasher not getting stacked properly, a child asking incessant questions, a sibling who annoys us, and 100 other little petty things in life. A joke that we stew on and stew on and stew on. But our anger and passion should align with the Lord's anger and passion, shouldn't it not? Our anger and passion should align with what God cared for the most. What did he care for the most? The preaching of the gospel and the glory and fame of God's name. So how does Jesus respond at the end? He keeps on teaching. He keeps on preaching. The Pharisees are set against him. Their hearts are cold and hard. Jesus was a threat to their livelihoods. So they're going to destroy him in a week's time. But did you notice at the end of the verses? Just look down if you've got a Bible. Look at verse 48. Why couldn't they destroy him at that time? Why couldn't they crucify him? Because the people were hanging on his every word. The people were hanging on his every word. I love that phrase. They were hanging on his every word. In another translation, it says they were spellbound by his teaching and what he had to say. Or in another translation, it says they were attentive to hear him. Here's the thing as we end. How do we become humble servants of the Lord who weep over the lost and have a zeal for his name? We do it not by trying hard, but by beholding the Savior. Because the Bible says, what you behold is what you become. What you behold is what you become. If your excitement and your passion is fame, influence, power, money, drugs, sex, comfort, any of those things, when you behold those things, you become those things in life. And they never meet your expectations. But when you behold Jesus Christ, you become like him. It's like when kids are watching TV for too long, what do you say to them? You're going to get square eyes. When you behold Jesus Christ, when you behold him, you're going to become like him. What you are captivated by is what you will turn into. And like the crowds, we should be captivated by Jesus Christ. We should be captivated, spellbound by his words. Because as we see his humility and his gentleness on his entry on a donkey, and as we see his tender compassion for the lost, and as we see his just anger against sin, we become like him and our emotions, our hearts, and our affections align with him. Beholding is becoming. And here's the amazing thing about our Savior. He's the King of Kings. Remember that? He's the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe. And yet he comes to us in humility. He's the king who took on flesh. He's the king who left heaven. He's the king who was humiliated. He's the king who came into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's the king who was strung up on a cross. He's not only that, but he's the king of all power, isn't he? He's the king of all might. And yet, his heart is for those who reject him. He doesn't send people to hell with a smile on his face, but with a tear in his eye. And he is the King of Kings, who is a king of justice. And so he drives out the corrupt. He drives out the money changers. But then in a stunning act of mercy, he's the one, the innocent one, who goes to the cross to die for those corrupt people's sins. He's the one who does not deserve judgment, and yet he's the one who took God's judgment on our behalf. He's the one who bore our sin on the cross. Behold him this morning. Behold his compassion. Behold his humility. Behold his stunning mercy towards sinners like us. We're going to be moving into a time of communion in a minute, where we take the bread and the wine and we behold Jesus Christ, the King who was slain for us. We behold the King who was moved with compassion to die for us. We behold the King of Kings who humbled himself for us.